Well, last week, Gareth introduced us to this letter and told us who Jude was and Jude's reason for writing. Now, there are and always will be those who want to turn the grace of God into a license to do those things that are counter to God's word. There will be, have been and will be those who see the mercy of God as an opportunity or a justification for their dabbling in practices that are sinful or flirting with those practices. And these people will often use what seems to us to be enlightened arguments. They will come across very plausibly. They will sound very persuasive in their arguments. And they will make us feel like intellectual dinosaurs. At least they will portray us like that. You're thinking so much out of date. So belongs to the past, that kind of thing. But to do this, they must deny the authority of Jesus Christ and his word, or they must twist the application of it, prefacing their arguments with, oh yes, but. That's right, but. Now, in his day, Jude, as we discovered last week, spoke strongly against such people who arose from within the fellowship of the church, who came from within and who troubled the church in this way. And his warning and his encouragement still stand true for us today. And that warning still sounds clearly from the Word of God. For in the oft-repeated words of a prominent local politician, these people haven't gone away, you know. And that bears out the truth of Koheleth, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, who, if you remember, it's not that long ago we studied Ecclesiastes, and he said there is nothing new under the sun. What we would say is what goes around comes around. Heresies do not die usually. They are normally recycled. They come back. They are dressed up in new clothes. They come with a different disguise on. And that's why they continue to waylay and to fool and mislead people who genuinely, it seems, start out to begin with Christ and who desire to know more of him. And we need to be careful. We need to understand what the Word of God says and to allow it to shape our thought processes, how we think of things. We need to allow the Word of God to shape how we reason about things that we encounter day by day, the things that we see on television, the things that we hear, the things that we share with other people. It ought not to be the other way around as it often is. That we allow our reasoning and we allow what is happening in the world to shape how we approach the Word of God. And here even a dusty document, like our own code, is helpful to us. Well, at least I find it helpful. It's not that long ago, in June, in fact, one evening in June the 22nd, to be precise, that we heard the Clerk of Presbytery read these words at the ordination of our new elders. Individual Christians are not to set their reason above the Word of God or to refuse light from any quarter. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we are to use our reason to ascertain the divine will as revealed in Scripture and are to refuse to subject conscience to any authority but that of the Word of God. In other words, there ought not be any other influence in our thinking but that of the Word of God. So having warned them of these dangers, Jude turns his attention to the recipients of the letter themselves. Having warned about other people, he now addresses the people directly and he speaks to them. And this is both a reminder and an encouragement. And the reminder comes in the verses 17 to 19. If you've got your Bible open there, you will see that he does that. And that is that forewarned is forearmed. Now, I was in that generation, which was the first to make use of what was known then, and perhaps still is, as language labs. Little booths that you went to, and you sat in them, and you listened to somebody saying French phrases, and then you repeated. And écoutez et répétez. Bit of French, is a phrase which, to the best of my memory, means listen and repeat. Écoute, listen. Et répète, repeat. And if I had done more listening and been more conscientious in my repeating, I might have scored a better result than a grade 9 in my French O-level all those years ago. Which is, of course, now a matter of regret. I regret that I didn't do better at school than I did, that I didn't pay more attention. But that's water under the bridge. These warnings of Jude and the other Bible writers are ones that, in the light of all that we have already considered today, we must listen to carefully. And we must repeat often to ourselves. The nature of people has not changed one iota in 2,000 years. We are more technologically advanced. We can do many, many more things than we were able to do when Jesus walked the earth. But the same nature persists in us. And just like those who troubled the church that Jude wrote to, we will find ways to justify sin, to avoid the mandate of God's word. We will reason, and others will reason, that we should adopt this approach or that approach. It is part of our fallen nature as people. And occasionally, even daily, the old man, the old woman fights back. The inner self tries to reassert sovereignty in one's own life. Sovereignty over and above God. But to use an illustration, I suppose, that's relevant to today, when soldiers were in the trenches in Flanders or on the battlefields in Normandy, when they knew a counterattack was coming, when they knew that the enemy was going to push back, then they were on their guard and they were ready for it. When they were prepared, they were better able to repel it. And Jude, in effect, here says, look, you shouldn't be surprised by these things happening. You shouldn't be surprised that people arise within the church to trouble you, that there are people outside who accuse you of this, that, or the other. You shouldn't be surprised that there are people, such people as false teachers. It shouldn't shock you that people go off the rails and get lost in this way, because the apostles have already warned you that this would happen. They've already told you in advance to expect this. You should already know how to fend off that kind of thinking and that reasoning. And the "but, dear friends" here that is recorded, that comes at the beginning of verse 17 and again comes at the beginning of verse 20, expects a different kind of thinking. But, dear friends, you should be thinking differently. You should approach it in a different way. It expects a different action on the part of the church or from individuals who claim to know Jesus Christ. They ought to live differently. We ought to do different things. We ought to be prepared for these attacks, for these things that might mislead us. This might be how others say it, but you should be ready, and you should be different. You should be living in a countercultural way. So rather than being overrun, what do? We ought to go on the offensive spiritually. There ought to be a counterattack. And like any counterattack or successful defense, it depends on good preparation. It depends on being prepared. D-Day didn't just happen in the spur of the moment. Eisenhower didn't go to bed one night and then the next morning fling open the curtains and say, why isn't it a good day to invade Europe, to take the battle to the Germans on their own ground, their own turf? Of course that didn't happen. There were months and months of planning. Millions of men were put in the right place at the right time. Materials were gathered. The planning was meticulous. He didn't say, it's a good day to go and fight Nazi Germany, find a boat, guys, and let's head for France. It wasn't anything like that at all. And yet with all that meticulous planning, with months of preparation, it was still touch and go whether the invasion would succeed. There was still a precarious foothold on the beaches of Normandy. And from what Jude has written, we need to take care and we need to prepare. And that begins with building ourselves up. Now, just reading it like that, because of our background in the 21st century and because of our background in the West, and in Protestantism in general, we are more likely to think, when we hear that build yourself up, we are more likely to think in terms of the individual rather than community activity. And I suppose that, yeah, that is the bottom line. The buck stops with us. The buck stops with the individual who must give an account before God. But that is not what Jude is saying on this occasion. He is not saying it's all down to you. He is not. This is not simply a case of jam. Jesus and me in our own little private relationship. But Jude is pointing here, I think, to a collective responsibility. And that is clear. And while ultimately we are to give an account of ourselves, Paul makes exactly the same point in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, where in chapter 5 we read this: "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Now, it's not only Paul who writes like that. It's not only Jude, it's Peter as well. And he writes, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are like living stones built together within the church. So build yourselves up refers to building one another up. We are to build each other up. And again, there is that sense that we are together in this. We are to look out for one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to teach one another. We are to admonish one another. We are to point out to each other in love when we go wrong, when we go astray. We are to gently urge one another back into the right way. The Christian life was never meant to be what we in the West have made it. Was never supposed to be jam, me and Jesus alone. Now it is true that we've got to enter into that personal relationship of faith with Jesus Christ. Let's not mistake that. That is necessary. The church, the salvation is not through the church. It is through Jesus Christ. But that vertical relationship with Jesus, with the Lord, brings us immediately into a horizontal relationship with others in the body of Jesus Christ. So my relationship with Jesus puts me into a relationship with all of you who trust in Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. From any nation, from any background, of any age. Now, here we are. We are to work together to strengthen our faith, to build each other up, to urge one another to press on, and we are to understand more of God's word together. We are to urge one another to resist temptation. We are to urge one another and help one another to greater service in Jesus Christ. And you see, when I think of these things and when I talk about these things, this is what encourages me about the church at the present time. For I see in our church that sense of growing community. I see and I find in our church. And it's not a matter of self-congratulation, because we still need to be on our guard. These things can be easily lost. But what I see at the present time is this community growing and developing. We are concerned for one another. There is a desire, I think, to grow together, to help one another understand more of our faith. And that is how it ought to be. That is how it should be within the church. But once seen, how I long that it should happen more and more. Once it appears, I long that it would spread throughout the entire congregation. That we would be like climbers scaling a mountain. That we would work together so that we all reach the top. And by reaching the top, what I mean is come to spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. That the old would be concerned for the young. that the young would be concerned for the old, that men and women together would be concerned for one another and our spiritual growth and development, and that we would all share this aim, that we will together with Christ advance the cause of the church, do his work, that we will come to spiritual maturity. And that's why I've urged people, whenever we pray together, whether it's a Wednesday night or in the discipleship groups or whatever, even at home, that when we pray as a church, that we pray for spiritual maturity, and that that model applies to us, that we grow together in Christ. When one grows in grace and understanding, as one matures, so that others are pulled in along with that and encouraged, and the faith of each member is strengthened, and the understanding of us all grows as we learn from one another, as we help each other to grow. Now, prayer, of course, is another aspect to that mutual encouragement and support. And it is then, as we pray together and for one another, as we pray for our service and our outreach and our work, that our fellowship with one another is strengthened and we are brought closer to Jesus Christ. And the third aspect of this quickly is to keep ourselves in God's love, so that we maintain that eternal perspective. It's so easy for us to get focused on the troubles and the upsets of the present day, of the experiences that we are now in. So easy to be focused on those that we lose the eternal perspective. This is not the end. This is not the place to which we will come. But there is an eternal perspective to all of these things. We are to remain in Christ's love. Well, Jesus told us how to do that, didn't he? These things are not said to us and we don't know the way. We're not like the disciples who, when Jesus told them of his death, and they said, well, you know, he said to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll come again and take you to be with me. You know the way to the place where I'm going. They were all confused and they said, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Well, actually, Jesus told us the way to remain in his love. How do we remain in Jesus' love? Well, we are not as helpless as you might think that we are. Jesus shared with us how we ought to do that. And turn with me, if you would, in your Bible there, if it's your own Bible or the Pew Bible, to John chapter 15. And in that chapter, we're going to begin at verse 9 and read these words. This is how we are to remain. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Here's the command. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love one another as I have loved you. How do we remain in God's will, Christ's will? By obeying his commands. There is no escaping here personal responsibility. None whatever. Yes, the church has a responsibility to remain true to the faith. We have a responsibility collectively to teach accurately God's word, to help people, to help individuals grow and develop and mature in their faith. But in the end, personal obedience to Jesus Christ and his word is not something that we can avoid. We are not to set our reasoning above his word or his teaching. We are to remain in his love, and we are to do that by obeying his word. And as we do that, then we have this hope of eternity, this living hope that we must walk and live in his will as expressed in Scripture to make that hope secure. And in effect, Jude writes, keep your eyes on the goal of eternity. Or as one Bible teacher wrote, contending for the faith is not only combating heresy, which sometimes springs up within or heretics, those people who teach these things that are false, it means also confronting and tackling our own weaknesses. And I've got to say, from my own perspective, that day by day, that is where I find it difficult. It's not facing down heretics. It is not spotting things that are false. It is constantly walking with Christ. That's what I find difficult. It is putting His word into operation in my life day by day. It is living in obedience that is hard for me. Because we all want to be boss in our own home, as it were, in our own lives. And that is what's difficult. You see, when the heart is inclined to sin and self-centeredness, it's very difficult when that is the bias of the heart to steer the heart in a different direction. It is very difficult when we want to be number one to make Christ number one. That's what it means. That's what it means. Now, as usual, we're out of time. It's passing on very quickly. But for the sake of completeness, let me mention the final verses and deal with them very quickly indeed. Because those verses deal with our attitude to others, our attitude to those who fall by the wayside, who falter or go astray. And the last two verses, 22 and 23, deal with that. And again, it's a three-stage process here. But all of it is to be tempered with mercy. That's the key thing. We are to temper our attitudes to those who fall by the wayside, who go astray, with mercy. And it's an important note that. It's an important thing to see as we start out. So much today of Christian debate lacks any grace or mercy, especially when we strongly disagree with someone on what they say. Be merciful, Jude writes, to those who doubt. Now, what does it mean to be merciful to those who doubt? Now, this is a kind of a first stage situation here. That entails coming alongside those who have questions, those who are, for whom there begins to be doubts in their mind about the validity of the Christian faith. It is drawing alongside them. It is taking time with them. It is answering their questions. It is not being impatient with them, but being patient with them and explaining and explaining and explaining. It means taking time to teach, to share, and to encourage. To go over and over and over again the basics until they see and understand, and to pray for them as they do that. For those who are falling into error already, which is a stage a little bit further along the road, we are to rescue them as far as that is possible for us, to pluck them, as it were, from the fire, to rescue them in that sense, to pull them at the last minute from danger. And finally, there are those whose teaching is so dangerous and so misleading, sometimes because it seems to be so close to the truth, or to something that is orthodox, and or those whose thinking and lifestyle is so toxic and so contaminating that we've got to avoid any fellowship with them. Now, those are the people who would say, we would say, are best avoided. And there is a fear here, and it's important for us to understand what this fear that Jude is talking about really means. It is a fear, it's a healthy respect, much as we would fear a stormy sea. You know, with a force 10 gale blowing, you don't walk down Newcastle Harbour. Not a sensible thing to do. Although some people, to get photographs, do crazy things like that. It is the kind of fear, respect that we have for a stormy sea, or a rampant lion, or a blazing fire. We stay away from it. We keep a distance from it. Why? Because when we go too close, we are liable to be swept away or gobbled up or consumed ourselves. But having said all that, avoiding them, avoiding those whose thinking is so toxic in that way, does not mean abandoning them completely. And for such people, mercy is often expressed as we continue to pray. that God in his mercy will deal with them, that God by the inner working of his Holy Spirit may bring those people round, may point them again to the truth and bring them to that way of truth. And all of this, all of it, is to his glory. And to his glory that the church will be built, to his glory that we finish the course and finish it well, to his glory that we show mercy in Christ's name.